So tonight we're going to hopefully eventually get into Revelation chapter 4, but I just wanted to give you kind of a handout there with the seven churches and kind of just review, kind of go through the seven churches one last time and kind of see on the handout and then ask a few questions. I know last week we really didn't have time for questions, so if you, as we go through this, if you have questions or things you want to point out about the churches, then that's fine. We can go through that. But so just so you can see kind of one last time. And so the first church, of course, is Ephesus. The problem they were dealing with is that they were doing all the right things. And you see that they their labor, perseverance, they hate evil. They found the false apostles. But they were doing all the right thing, but they forgot why they were supposed to be doing those things. And that was because of what? Their love for whom? For God. And so the solution, or what Jesus says, this is what I want you to do, is to repent and remember what it was like when they first came to be followers of Jesus and to start doing those things over again, what they did. And so in each one of these, you kind of see the problem or you see the solution. And then there's a question or application question. It's like, as we think about this church in Ephesus, now, how does it apply to our lives? That's what the bottom line is when we look at the scriptures, how does the scriptures apply to us when we understand it in the context? And so here's some questions that we can ask ourselves about this. You know, number one, are we just going through the motions? Because that's what they were doing. They were just going through the motions, doing all the right things through the motions, but forgetting why they were doing it. And then the second one is, you know, has our love for God grown cold, or have we got to the place where, you know, it's become stale. It just is, again, you're just going through the motions type deal. And again, if that's the case, then we need to do the solution to repent, admit that this is what's happening, and to return to remind ourselves of what the joy that we had when we first understood. So next church, Smyrna. Again, it wasn't really a problem. They were facing persecution. And Jesus told them that this persecution you're going to face is going to increase for a short time, for 10 days. And what does Jesus want them to do, the solution, or what does Jesus want them to do in light of this? He wants them to be what? Faithful until death. To keep hanging on. Don't give up. Application question, you know, are we being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ like the church in Smyrna until our death? Are we hanging on with all our might? Pergamum, you know, this is one dealing with Balaam. They live in a very pagan city. And that's the one that is like the city of Satan. They are allowing their culture to influence their understanding of the gospel of Jesus. And I just realized, did I spell Balaam wrong?
No.
Okay. That just doesn't look right, so. Marguerite can attest that I am not a very good speller. If it wasn't for spell check, I don't know what I would do. So, and then Ellie is in spelling, and Marguerite looks and says, Ellie is just like you. So there's certain things and numbers that stick in my brain, but the words do not. So I don't know. Anyways, so Balaam, and that's of course the example of Balaam. That was living there. Solution, repent. Hold on to the gospel of Jesus alone. In other words, don't let your culture influence you. And not Jesus plus anything else. In other words, make sure that you are hanging on to the gospel of Jesus and not allowing your culture to influence you. Application questions, are we standing firm upon the gospel of Jesus? Or are we allowing our culture to influence us? I mean, that's a huge... That's a huge question that we have to ask ourselves so many times. You know, is the American culture, the American dream, as we say, is it influencing how we do, how we gather, how we do church? Or are we allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word? We're standing only upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, the next question, you know, are we compromising the gospel of Jesus? Are we trying to fit in? Super Bowl Sunday. If you are on YouTube, you can look this up. The amount of churches that for some reason thought that it was cool to to kick the Bible through goalposts is insane. And like, it was just like this video popped up, and I have no idea. You know, YouTube algorithm is like Facebook. No one understands it. It just pops up. So all of a sudden, this pastor is hanging on to this giant wrecking ball, dressed in a official's uniform. I'm thinking, that's crazy. So I clicked on it just to see what in the world did they, and all of a sudden they had these videos of these, and they were sermons of people having Bibles look like footballs, and they were literally kicking it. And I was like, dude, that is crazy. And like the church was like, yeah. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, have we gotten so far to doing that? And that's, to me, that's this. We're letting our culture influence how we do our services. It is unbelievable. I was floored at that. So if you're on YouTube and you want to check that out. And these are churches that have 2,000 to 3,000, 4,000 people come every Sunday. The American church right now is in a sad state. I don't say that as an old Duffy person. It's just theologically, it is. It's not good. So, and part of that is because it's like, hey, we gotta look cool because that's that attractional model, and it's. I've read.
All about numbers.
This is. I've read all the church growth stuff. And that's even. Whenever I do Zoom meetings with pastors, they're always like, wow, is that your library? You have an impressive library. And I say, well, you only are seeing half of it. There's more. So I've read all those books, and it's crazy some of the things they suggest. You just shake your head. Anyways, side note, Thyatira. So this one, again, this one is also dealing with the American church. Is sin is widespread because they allow false teachers to come in to lead them astray. That's where Jezebel is at. So Jesus' judgment solution, Jesus' judgment is coming. That sickness, death, unto those who have live a lifestyle of sin. And then Jesus tells them to hold on to the gospel of Jesus. And so the application of, are we allowing the false teachers to lead us away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It used to be, even 30 years ago, that if a pastor said, hey, I'm a Christian, generally speaking, they were, maybe there was a few things that you could kind of scratch your head about and wondering. Nowadays, you have to test everything. And it's just unbelievable. Some of the things that people say, oh, I'm a Christian, this is what I believe in, and you're thinking, really? That's not even close to what the Bible teaches. You have to test everything according to God's word, and that's what the application, are we allowing false teachers to lead us away from the truth of God's word? Number five, Sardis, you know, you look good on the outside, good reputation, but really they are spiritually asleep or dead. And again, that's the city that they thought, we are impossible to conquer, and so we aren't going to defend ourselves, and they allowed the enemy to defeat them twice. And so the solution to this church, Jesus says, wake up. Remember when they first heard the gospel of Jesus, repent and hold on to the gospel of Jesus. And you notice that every time there's a problem, five out of the seven churches, there's a problem. Jesus always tells them to do what? Okay. Repent. That's the first step. Repent. Application question, you know, have we fallen asleep spiritually? Have we become lackadaisical with our relationship with God, allowing our enemy, referring to Satan, our spiritual enemy, to devour us? Because that's what 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10 talk about, that he is this roaring lion seeking to devour things, so to devour people. And if we don't have our guard up, we can become if you want to say, Satan can come and knock us off if we're not careful. Number six, Philadelphia. Again, Philadelphia and the number two, Smyrna, they did not deal with any problems. They were not really a problem. They were a few in numbers. They have kept God's word and followed Jesus. They have been faithful. And so number two and number six, God doesn't scold them. In a real sense, he praises them for what they've been faithful. The solution, keep following the gospel of Jesus, and Jesus will keep them. And so keep going. Don't give up. And so the application questions that we ask, number one, are we remaining faithful to the gospel of Jesus? Number two, do we equate the size of a church with God's blessing? Sometimes we think that, especially in America. Sometimes we equate that. It's like, oh man, that church is packed. God must really be blessing them. And it's not necessarily, because maybe they're kicking their Bible through the goalposts. You never know. Just because, again, in America, we think the bigger, the better. That's the Texas saying, usually. But in America, that's our culture sometimes. Is we think, oh, the bigger, the better. And we equate even material possessions with God's blessing. Not necessarily. And we have to be careful with that. God doesn't care about the size of the church, because he never scolds them and says, you're too small, you should do more. He never tells them that. He praises them. You are being faithful. And that's what he cares about, the faithfulness of a church. And then last week, Laodicea, the problem was they became self-sufficient and complacent, having no need for God. And on top of that, they aren't even aware of their spiritual condition. They think, hey, I have all this wealth. Oh, I have all these possessions. I don't really need God. And God tells them the solution. You're not really storing up those treasures in heaven. You need to buy gold from me, referring to store up treasures in heaven, allow God to open their eyes, and spiritual eyes, to the truth of the gospel again. And then the application questions, have we become so dependent upon our methods and our programs and our wealth and our intellect that we have no need for God? I've been thinking about this past week, and so many times we become so dependent upon our own wisdom, our own programs, to do church, that sometimes you wonder, sometimes you wonder if God's even there. If they're just doing things just because that's what the church down the road is doing, or that's what some church across America is doing. Methods that we're so dependent upon that. Do we equate material blessings as God's blessings upon individuals or churches? Again, just because a person is rich doesn't necessarily mean that God is working in their life. Because when you think of Jesus' words, a rich person is harder for a rich person to go through the eye of a needle than a camel. And he's not talking about a gate. He's talking about the eye of the needle on the sewing needle. Because, why is that? Because rich people think, I'm okay. I don't need God. And so that's what was happening there with the Laodicean churches. So that's kind of the review, and that's what we've been looking at for the past 7 weeks. Kind of just go through, and you can think about those. Any one of the verses that we have seen in each one of these, as we've read it seven times, is this one. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so really, as we look at these seven churches, yes, these are messages specifically to these places at that certain time. But it is also this is a book that was written, yes, to these seven churches, but it's also written to the future believers, for us. And that's why I think Jesus would say this verse, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's found chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 29. That's what those verses mean in each one of those things. And so when we think about that, and we think about, again, these seven churches and how they apply to our lives, here's some questions. You know, which message is Jesus saying to you personally? Which one does it, would you say, you know, that, if I was to say, that would represent, that's the message that is in my life right now. I know when I first, and this is something to think about, you don't have to share, but I will share. When I first went through the book of Revelation years ago, I mean, I love, as you know, I have books. I love reading. I love studying, and so forth. So many times, people who study God's word so much, you can become like the church in Ephesus, where it just becomes an academic thing. And sometimes, especially when I became a full-time pastor, it was the first year was fantastic, and the second year, like, you just get in this groove and you're thinking, okay, I have to do, at that point in time, I had to prepare a Sunday morning message, Sunday night message, and a Wednesday night Bible study. And so it was just boom, like constant studying and things like that, where the point where you get almost to that place where it becomes this academic. And all of a sudden it hit me when I went, first time went through Revelation and studied it this way, that the Holy Spirit said, you're this Ephesian church. You've lost the reason why you're doing this stuff. And so now when I realize years later, now looking back, you know, when I prepare Bible studies, when I prepare sermons, I first ask the question, Lord, would you speak to me first, and not just to get to that place where it's that whole academic side of things. But you can do that. You can get to that place. So anyways, all that to say, ask that question. Out of these seven churches, which one, right now, in your relationship with God, which one represents you? And then the second question we have to ask is, again, this is something to think about. Which message is Jesus saying to this church or the church that you attend? You know, if Jesus was to, and I know several years ago, this church went through that process with the Heart of the Church study. Not rehashing that, but at the same time, what if Jesus was to come and say, this is the message to the Bedford Alliance Church, or this is the message to your church, this is what God would say. Would God say, you are faithful, keep on going? Or is your culture influencing you? Or is there false teachers trying to lead you away? Or are you becoming self-sufficient? What would that message be? So, again, something to think about. Because, yes, it's always important to get the truth of God's word, but you always have to ask that question, how does this apply to me? The application question is so important. Any final thoughts on the churches of Revelation before we move on to the next vision of gospel of John here?
Pastor, did they ever go back and check on learning to see if they listened to the advice?
Historically, we know a couple of them, yes. But if you think about modern day Turkey right now, that's where all these churches are at. Modern day Turkey, how is the gospel of Jesus Christ doing there? It's not. They've historically, and you think about, it's not just modern day Turkey. You think about how the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire and the impact it made on the Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, you look at the Roman Empire nowadays in the Middle East, and you're thinking, what happened? Because you think of Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, was one of the biggest Christian communities in that area. Then you think of Egypt nowadays, you think it's a Muslim nation. And you think of that the whole entire northern part of Africa, Ethiopia. I mean, just historically, that used to be a huge group of Christians. And so you have to ask yourself the question, well, what happened? I think, number one, you had, and people will point to this, when Constantine becomes a Christian and makes the Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, it killed the church. Because all of a sudden, you started to get the pagan influence, and you think about some of the things, you can have debates about this, about the why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. It goes back to some of this kind of talk about well, we want to, it was a pagan holiday, but we want to Christianize it and so forth. And the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes watered down through all that. And so, and then you get the abuse, and this is why as Protestants we don't like to talk about church history, because you get the crazy abuses like the Crusades. You get the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope, and some of the popes aren't really followers of Jesus, but there's a political position. You think of just some of the crazy things that happened in church history that actually hindered the gospel of Jesus. And then you look at this area and you realize a lot of it, we are actually now re-evangelizing the Roman Empire, or that area of the Roman Empire. Same thing with Europe. You had all these churches in Europe, and what's happening now is Europe is what they call a post-Christian area. Europeans think that they have it all figured out. America is following it, so we're becoming more and more like Europe in our thinking, that we don't need God, or Christianity is a clutch that we don't need to believe because we are smarter and we have it all figured out. The scientific revolution, so America is following in their footsteps, and churches who water down the gospel of Jesus Christ don't help with that. The church which is interesting when you think about this, that the church that is the healthiest, if you had to pick a country where the church was the healthiest, what are some countries you would throw out? China, Iran. The church is growing the fastest anywhere in the world in Iran right now.
More likely Korea, because Korea is one of the worst places to be a Christian.
You have North Korea, China. But the nation where the church is growing the fastest right now is in Iran. China is still growing fairly fast. They just don't know how many believers are in China, because it's kind of a secret type thing. North Korea, the same thing. The church is growing in concentration camps in North Korea and so forth. And in Africa, what has happened in so many places in the world is the church, it used to be seen as a white man religion because it was European. It actually has flip-flopped. There are more believers now in places like Brazil and in the continent of Africa than there are in Europe.
Like Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas, people come to church, right? People that we haven't seen.
Christmas and Easter, yes, generally, yep.
But then you'll pay.
Yep. And part of...
Why can't we retain those people? Why can't we say, hey?
Part of that is because of the mentality of, in our culture, that is the time you go to church. And the other time, the excuse is, if you want to hear a funny song, there's a Southern Gospel song called Excuses. Where they sing all these songs about all these excuses about why people don't go to church. because yeah, it's pretty good. I'll put it on the Facebook page of the church tomorrow if I can find it. I need to. It is.
So,
yeah, it's a funny song. It's about yeah, it's all these excuses people use, and about like the pastor is too stuck up because he won't shake my hand and things like that. So, but anyways, Christmas and Easter is seen as, hey, this is that's what we do. We go to church. But then all the other time, our mentality is, well, I go to church if I have nothing else to do. It's always that last priority, if they go to church at all. And that's kind of the typical mindset, and at least how I have seen it and talking to people. So
does that stem from like Catholic Church and more Orthodox churches too?
Yeah. It was because that was when we live in Massachusetts, that's what they were told.
Right.
And we have a it's probably not a good term, but this is what in our pastor meetings, this is what we call them, the C&E Christians. So Christmas and Easter. But it goes back to that question, and that's why like sometimes churches like are like, oh, we gotta change our format for Christmas and Easter because of all these visitors coming in. And I fight against that because I'm just like, we're just going to do a normal service so that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they understand that this is what our normal service looks like, to try to help them bring them back in, because sometimes it is that. And if I know they're coming that one Sunday a year, then I want to make sure they get a 3-hour sermon the last time. To last them all year. Now, they hear
the. Yeah, then they might think every Sunday 3 hours.
There you go. That's a 3-hour sermon. Now, I say that tongue in cheek, but no, that's why to me it's like that's the Sunday to share the gospel, because there's people that are coming into this church that may never enter a church building ever again, and they may never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ ever again. And so to take that advantage of making sure when they walk out that door, they understand there's no excuses, they understand the gospel of Jesus. So we can talk about all that all night long, but just some things to think about.
You talk about the message to our church. I think we could look at all the churches represented in Revelation.
Yeah.
We could say, take out each one of those, something could apply to all this church as well.
Yeah.
Did we lose our first love?
Yeah.
Or are we be affected by the culture?
Yeah.
You know, is there who's faithful?
Yeah.
And so forth.
Yeah.
I think all those churches speak to us.
Yeah.
And you really can't put one finger on one. This is us.
Yeah.
I don't think you can do that.
It's
maybe you can, but I don't think you can, because I think what I'm saying.
Yeah.
They're all speaking about what we should be.
And that's exactly right. It's all these together that kind of keeps us on that straight and narrow of making sure you don't go up. I can talk about that for hours. If you want to know my thoughts more, just show up in my office and ask me. So, but it's just some things to think about as we move on from the church. Those are some good things to be thinking about. So, but we want to move on to Revelation in the last. I know we're not going to run through Revelation 4 in 15 minutes, because there's so much information here. It really is. When we look at Revelation chapter 1 and that vision of Jesus and how the vision of Jesus plays out throughout the rest of the chapters 2 and 3, and it always points back to vision of Jesus in chapter 1. That's kind of how the next scene plays out. In Revelation chapter 4, we see kind of, we want to say, God's throne. In fact, let me read these first couple verses of verses 1 through 6a, just the first part of 6, not the entire verse 6. But this kind of explains a little bit more as the next scene of what John sees here in this vision. So Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After this, or after I saw these things, there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I first heard calling or speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it, and the one who was there before me, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow or a halo that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds, and thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, similar to or like crystal. And so we get through just that section. That would be fantastic tonight. But this is kind of the next vision that John has. And again, this vision of the throne of God, and then what happens in chapter 5 of the Lamb, then kind of affects the rest of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And so in verse 1 here, we see that, again, it says, after I saw these things, in other words, after he sees this vision of Jesus amongst these lampstands and these messages, all of a sudden he sees what in the heaven opening up to him? A door. And then he hears a voice. Now this is the voice that first spoke to him. And all you have to do is go back to chapter 1, and it's a very similar language, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where John hears, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a sound or a loud voice like a trumpet. And again, he's not saying it was a trumpet, but it's like a trumpet. And we'll see this phrase over and over and over again. These are things that are like these. They're not exactly this, but they're like this. And so a trumpet was used to get people's attention, especially in military ways. You know, when we, in the Revolutionary War and in the Civil War, it was the drummer, the cadence. And depending on how the drummer drummed, that affected, you know, made signals. And they would watch the flag bearer, which is why, as the enemy, you would want to take out the drummer or take out the flag bearer first, because then you would cause the army to run in disarray and to be disorganized, but they didn't really realize, know what to do. And so it was always told to them, if the flag bearer goes down, then you put your rifle down and you pick up that flag and you keep on going. Same thing with the drummer, because that was how they made communication. In the Old Testament, New Testament, it was trumpets, or it was shofars, or ram's horns. That's why, and again, you look at the scene there when the Israelites are marching around the Jericho, and they use the ram's horn, and it was just that the announcement that this is it. In the Old Testament law, how did Moses signal to the nation of Israel in the wilderness that it's time to move? They did it through shofars and ram's horns. That's why they do it a little bit different, but that was the purpose of them, to make that signal that get ready, it's time to go. And so that's why this loud voice that John hears to get his attention. And then in chapter 1 and verse 11, it's that voice of Jesus say, write on these scrolls what you see in the sub-message to the seven churches. And then he turns around and he sees that vision of Jesus. Now in chapter 4, it's the same voice. And so if this chapter 1 is Jesus speaking, so we can assume that in chapter 4, who is calling him up? Jesus. He's hearing the voice of Jesus. And he is saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. This is, and that word must is a key word. These are things that have to happen. This isn't something as like, well, this is, it's not dependent on anything. In the Old Testament, you know, a lot of times God would tell them, listen, if you disobey me, then this is going to happen. If you obey me, then this is going to happen. So it was kind of more kind of a conditional statement. This is, these things must happen. It's going to happen. Mark got my word. Because, I mean, Jesus is God, so he knows what's going to happen. There was a lot of debate back in chapter 1. What does it talk about when it talks about, you know, being in the Spirit? Well, here we have verse 2. At once, I, referring to John, he again is in the Spirit. And this time, he is in the Spirit. And when he becomes in that Spirit, what happens to him? He is taken into heaven. Which is, again, you can go back to chapter 1 and the understanding of in the Spirit. In chapter 1, I know why there's a little debate because of the word order. But the Greek, you know, doesn't really matter about word order. And so, like, in chapter 1, it talks about how, verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit and I heard. And here in chapter 4, after he hears the voice, he becomes in the Spirit, and then he is taken to heaven. It's as he, again, that phrase in the Spirit, that he becomes, you know, I want to say under the influence of the Spirit, or that he, God opens his eyes to be able to see spiritual things, these visions. Because it's not like chapters 1, 2, and 3, that there's actual lampstands there, and like people, because he's not on the island of Patmos by himself, and the people are like, oh, those are cool lampstands, and that guy has a sword out of his mouth. Well, what is that all about? These are visions that God is allowing him to see as he's there. These are, as he is there in chapter 4, he is taken into heaven, and his eyes are open, and as he is there, what does he see? In chapter 4, verse 2. Someone is sitting on the throne. In our culture, this understanding of a throne room doesn't make sense because we don't have a king. We have presidents who think they're kings, but technically, we do not have a king. In the Oval Office, what is there? A desk. It's a working office. Probably the fanciest office, maybe a fanciest office you've ever been in, if you are allowed to go in. But it is a working office, not the throne room. This is France's throne room. Oh, sorry, I have two pictures up there.
It's the back one,
not the front one. Sorry about that. That's a double vision there. So, yeah.
Tripping, actually.
Yeah. All right. Well, the good part is I'll show you the rest of France's throne room next week. What? No, this is France, like the country of France. Sorry, France. This is the Roman throne room. You can see the white, this is a picture of an artist's rendition of it. The white figures are people, to kind of show you just how massive it is. I did steal it off of a website, so that's why that is down there. And the idea is, what happened was I pasted the wrong picture over France there. But the idea behind a throne room, and I'll show you, just how majestic it is, because that's the idea is. When you walk into a king's throne room, and it wasn't just, they weren't there just, this was when you were being presented with something, or there was a celebration. When you walked in, you felt like you were in awe. Like, oh my goodness, this king is majestic. I better not screw up, because what happens if the king says, you know, he doesn't like you? Off with your head. England does have a throne room. Russia has, like, you can go online and search throne rooms, and there's modern day throne rooms in like Russia, France, Spain, and again, it's all these countries that used to have these kings. England does, they have this throne, this chair actually in Parliament that the monarch will sit at the start of the Parliament, parliamentary season type deal, and the chair that goes way back to the monarchs, and again, it's this majestic type of chair. If an average person sat in it, they would not be living much longer. They would be thrown into towers of London, as they would do. But it was a scene of just, when you walked in there, it was just beautiful, majestic. The king would be adorned in the most beautiful robes and so forth. And the idea, again, behind all this was just that awe, where your mouth would drop open and you were like, whoa, this guy is rich. Now, the rest of the country may be dirt poor, but this guy's throne room is impressive. And that's what John sees in this vision, is as he enters heaven, he sees the throne in heaven, someone sitting on this throne, and then he starts to describe it. And we will see next week when we dig into it that John uses this phrase similar to six different times in this chapter. Because when you, as John goes into heaven and he sees, of course, who's sitting on the throne? God himself. As he sees God sitting on this throne, he's lost for words. And he is trying to figure out, how do I put this experience that I'm seeing into human language? And as he's looking at this, he's like, well, it's similar to this. Is similar to that. And not only does he use the word similar, the phrase similar six times, in addition to that, he used the word like or as twice. So eight different times within this short chapter of 11 verses, he uses these phrases of similar to or like this or and so forth. And for those who know, I guess, the English grammar, if you use the word like or as to compare two things that are kind of common, what is that called? A simile. And so that's kind of, again, he's lost for words as he's thinking about all this, and he's thinking, okay, how do I describe God's throne? How do I describe what I see? Because he goes on and he says, verse 3, the one who sat there, referring to the one who sat on the throne, he has had the appearance, and then the first similar to is this one. He has an appearance similar to what? To jasper and ruby. Yeah, there's depending on what English translation you use, these will be different. And it's not because they're thinking, We don't know how to translate these Greek words. It's because these Greek words, they don't really know exactly what minerals they're talking about. And so we will get into all the minerals next week. There are minerals that the first century understood, like the readers understood. What has happened is, the New Testament is written in what is called Koine Greek, which is actually a dead language. And so the scholars are looking at these and they're scratching their heads and they're thinking, okay, there's nowhere else in antiquity that uses this, or they use it and it's translated a different way. And then they're trying to figure out, okay, how do we put it into modern day minerals, and that's usually what the problem is, and why there's, depending on our English translations, some will say jasper, or in ruby, some will say sardis, because they're trying to put modern day minerals that we know into these Greek words that they don't know what they mean. The other interesting thing, and we'll talk about this more, is jump down to verse 6, the second part of verse 6. It says, in the center around the throne, there were four living creatures. If you look up that Greek word, this is literally what the dictionary says. Living beings, we have no category. We have no idea what that describes. And so, again, is it because John made it up? Or is it just because John's readers used that term, and we haven't found anything else outside of the New Testament that uses that term? And so that's some of the differences that we find. So I think in a real sense, and I know we'll wrap up here, and this is what we get to look forward to next week, all these things. And I will get the other picture off of the other picture so you can see the throne room of France. When you start to describe God and you start to describe, you know, what's happening, we are trying to use human language and terms to describe an infinite God. And we can't do that. And so that's why, and for the rest of the Revelation, we'll see that phrase. John will be like, well, I don't really know what to say here, but it's kind of like this, and it's kind of like that. And again, that's a lot of it is symbolic, and we'll get into all the symbolism here next week. But